you're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
And I do want to pray once more this morning just for the time in the Word. So join me in prayer this morning as we begin this Bible study. Lord, we just come before you in prayer this morning. I ask and pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit as I teach your Word. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be working and ministering in the hearts and lives of those who are gathered in this room to hear your word. And Lord Jesus, we just pray that today that we would understand that we have been blood bought and that we are not our own, but we belong to you, Jesus. And that, Lord, if there's someone here that has not put their trust in you, Jesus, that has not been blood bought, then we pray that today would be the day, on Mother's Day, that they would give their life to you and get right with you, Jesus, and receive the eternal promise of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we find ourselves right in the middle of the great central section of Hebrews, which really begins at the end of chapter 4 and extends through chapter 10 and verse 18. And this is an amazing letter that was written to the first century Hebrews, as well as to the Hebrews of the tribulation period known as Jacob's trouble. There are things about this letter that are specific to those Hebrews that will be experiencing very strong and tough persecution in their day. And they needed this letter. God knew it. And so it was penned, it was canonized and added to the scriptures, and there will be many in the future, many Hebrews in the future that will read this letter, and it will be a tremendous blessing to their soul. But you know what? It can also be a blessing to your soul today, because the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and He lifts it from the pages, and He applies it to our hearts as well. It is a living Word, and there are great lessons for us to be learned and applied in our lives. Now, the book of Hebrews begins by telling us that in the past, God spoke to the ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus. He then goes on to show us that Jesus is superior in every way to the Old Testament. Now, to the Hebrew mind, that would have been mind-blowing. To think that there was an even greater than the prophets and the fathers of the faith and the angels and the Torah and all those things. But that's exactly what the writer is setting out to show the Hebrews, is that Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 is better than the angels and the Torah. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he shows how Jesus is better than Moses, than Joshua, than David, that he's even better. He's a complete fulfillment of the promised land. In chapters 5 through 7, he shows how Jesus is better than the Levitical priests because he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and actually even better than Melchizedek himself because he is eternal God. In chapters 8 through 10, as we're studying now, he shows how Jesus offered a superior sacrifice and therefore mediates a superior covenant than the old covenant. And this new covenant is based on His perfect blood, which was offered for you and for me. Now, in order to introduce the subject of Christ's perfect sacrifice, the writer must first bring up the Old Testament of the law once again. That is the foundation that he builds from. In fact, almost 40 times in the letter of the Hebrews, he refers back to Old Testament passages and quotes from the Old Testament. And so it should be no surprise for us today that chapter 9 is basically asking us the question, hey, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? What does it serve? And what is the New Testament based on that makes it better? And the answer to that, found here in chapter 9 and in these first 15 verses, is that the Old Testament points us to Jesus, the ultimate high priest and mediator of the New Testament, which is based on his perfect sacrifice. And chapter 9 and 10, verses 1 through 18, really dives into that idea of his perfect sacrifice. And today we're going to see that Jesus' perfect sacrifice accomplishes an eternal redemption. It allows for an eternal cleansing of conscience. And thirdly, it acquires an eternal inheritance. So with that, let's look at the purpose of the Old Testament rituals and the tabernacle in verses 1 through 10. Pick it up with me in verse 1, where we read, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." So starting right here in verse 1, in order to get to where the writer wants to go, which is to show us the perfect sacrifice of Christ, first, he has to lay this foundation, to build on this foundation of the Old Testament. And so to do so, he wants to talk about two things in particular, which show us the holiness of God and our need for this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which brings us into the very presence of God himself. So he brings up the first covenant in verse 1, a reference to the law of Moses. And in verse 1 here, he's going to talk about two aspects of the first covenant that are useful for his purpose. He's introducing these two topics. One is the ordinances or the rituals of worship under the first covenant. And secondly, he wants to talk about the earthly structure itself, which is the tabernacle, that tabernacle that Moses built there in Exodus, upon which or through which they worshiped God. So he does that beginning in verse 2, but he actually does it in reverse order to what he introduced. He starts off with the tabernacle first. Look at verse 2. He says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So the earthly sanctuary or tabernacle consisted of two main parts. This is what the writer is really focusing in on. There were two main parts. First, there was the first chamber, which he is going to relate to the first covenant. And then he's going to move to the second chamber, which is what he really wants to focus on, because that's where the presence of God is. Now, the first covenant was ritual and gets us into that first sanctuary, but there's only one way into the actual presence of God, and he's going to develop that a little bit later on. But he begins by speaking about this first chamber, and he says the first chamber had the lampstand called a menorah, which was continually burning as a representation of God's presence, God's truth there in that first chamber. Then there was also the table of showbread. Now, the table of showbread had a loaf of bread for each tribe of Israel, and it represented God's sustaining power, his provision, and his providence. His power, provision, and providence. And then that was all the first part of the chamber. Now the writer goes on to describe the second and more important chamber, the most holy place. He says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So let's pause here. I want to bring something to your attention. For those of you that are Bible students, you noticed something was missing from the description of the first chamber, the holy place. What was missing is the golden altar of incense, right? But there in verse 4, we're told that the golden censer is with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So what's the deal here? What's going on? Why did the writer conspicuously leave out the golden altar of incense, which is in the first chamber, according to Exodus chapter 40, and talk about the golden censer that was in the holy or the most holy place? Is the writer of Hebrews forgetting one of the most important pieces of the earthly tabernacle? No, in fact, he is not. My friends, what he is doing here is purposely, by mentioning the golden censer, he's connecting the golden altar of incense with the most holy place. He's showing us there's a strong theological connection between the two. Now, the golden altar of incense was in the holy place, the first chamber. But the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he would carry coals from the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies in a special golden censer, which was kept in the most holy place. Now, I believe that this is showing us the importance and indeed the absolute necessity of intercessory prayer in both the first covenant and the new covenant. Because by showing us that strong connection, by not mentioning the golden altar of incense, but mentioning the censer that was in the holy place, he's saying, look, these two things are connected to the old and the new covenants. And I believe that intercessory prayer through Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor, is what the connection is here. It's a theological connection. Now, in addition to the golden censer for the coals of the golden altar of incense, there is the Ark of the Covenant, he says. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, represents the presence of God himself. Within that Ark of the Covenant, he lists three specific things. He lists the golden pot of manna, which represents God's miraculous provision for his people. If you remember, when they were wandering through the desert, God provided a meal for them every single day. And so it's a reminder to you and to me that God is a God who provides for his people. Secondly, there, that's the rod of Aaron that budded. And that represents God's miraculous power, that God is the God of the impossible. God can do anything, including take a stick that's been separated from the tree itself for years, and he can cause that tree to live again, or he can cause that rod to bud. That's what he did with Aaron's rod. And so that represents his miraculous power. And then these stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, well, they, of course, remind us of God's righteousness, his righteous requirement, which in turn reminds us that he is holy. Our God is a holy God. Now, that is something that is not popularly preached in most churches today. There's this absence of that reminder that we serve an absolutely holy God, that he has righteous requirements. And we're going to get into that more a little bit later on. But above the ark there, notice there was the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God itself, and overshadowed there by the cherubim, the wings of the cherubim touching over that mercy seat. Now, I love how verse 5 ends. You see, the writer of Hebrews must have been a pastor, I think, because he knows that potentially he could go off on a very long rabbit trail explaining all these things of the first tabernacle if he wanted to. But he reins himself in, and he steers us back to the topic, which is how the covenant, how the new covenant is based on a better sacrifice. And so he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I think I'm going to need to memorize that phrase and pull that out from time to time. You know what? Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And we'll move back into the main point. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying, you know what? These things, nobody's seen this for a while. We're not sure yet of what's going on with that. But we're not going to get into that. We're going to go back to the main point. And so he goes on to tell us now about the regulations and the rituals or the ordinances of the earthly tabernacle. Look at verse 6. He says, now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So, the Levitical priests were regularly performing the rituals of the first covenant, the writer tells us. They would fill that lampstand with pure olive oil. They would change out the showbread. They were performing the services of the tabernacle. Now, we might look at the Old Testament service as simply an endless series of rituals. In fact, if you've ever read the first five books of the Old Testament, you've probably realized the repetitiveness of it all, haven't you? Especially the book of Leviticus. You know, the other day, my 14-year-old son told me, I asked him, hey, what are you reading in your devotions these days? He said, oh, I'm reading in the book of Leviticus. I was like, what? You're reading the book of Leviticus? My pride meter just went like that, you know? I was like, wow, that's my son. He's reading through Leviticus, you know? That's amazing. That book, it just is a repetition. It's a great book, by the way. Shows you the holiness of God. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every one of those sacrifices and feasts. It's an amazing study. But be that as it may, when you're 14, you don't always get all that, right? you're just kind of going through it and you're like, wow, this is very repetitive. But there's a reason for that. What's the point of all that repetition? You might get a little bit bored when you look at those endless services of the tabernacle. Yet I would say to you that all of that service, over and over again, all of that repetitiveness is a sign that God wants intimacy. That God really, really desires intimacy with his people. What do I mean? Well, consider this for a moment. Yesterday, I was playing ball with my 1.5-year-old son out in the front yard. Yeah, I get him started young. But over and over again, he wanted that ball on the ground in front of his feet so that he could kick it to me. And then he'd kick it to me and I'd kick it back to him. And then he'd kick it to me and sometimes it'd go off and he'd go run it down and jump on it, you know, and roll over it. And I would go run over and tackle him. But as soon as I would tackle him, he would get back up and he would say, "Dad, right here, here, here." And he would point to the ground. He wanted the ball right there so he could kick it again. Why? Do it again, Dad. Do it again. How many of us have seen our kids do that? We twirl them in the air. Do it again. And we're like, I don't know if I can do this again. How many times do you want me to do it again? Well, that's kids, right? They're so full of life. They're so full of vitality. They want you to do it again. Well, consider this. G.K. Chesterton, an old-time preacher and writer, he says this about children's seemingly boundless energy. He says, "A child kicks its legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life." Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun. And every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. What a great description of all of that Old Testament ritual, right? God says, "Do it again. I just want my people to be near to me. I just want them to draw close." And guess what? Through Christ, he has made a way once and for all of us to every day draw near to him, to daily come and for God to say, "Do it again. Come close again. I want to be with you." In verse 7, he continues the ministry there of the second part of that tabernacle, the most holy place. He says, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So notice there's a progression going on here. He starts in the first chamber and he progresses now to the second chamber. And in the worship of the first covenant, the tabernacle, only priests were allowed into the holy place. But the most holy place was even more exclusive. Only one priest was allowed into the most holy place. And then only one time in a year. And he better bring blood. That blood was the price of his own atonement, as well as the atonement for the people's sins. And without a proper sacrifice for atonement, there could be no forgiveness of sin. If that priest entered in to the presence of God without blood for himself and blood for the people, he would be killed. So that's why verse 8 there is saying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. In other words, the Holy Spirit was showing through the rituals and the regulations of the first covenant that there was a barrier or an obstacle that was separating the people of God from the presence of God. The way to God was still not accessible to us or to anyone. The Holy Spirit, through these first covenant rituals, is showing us that without a high priest to trailblaze the way for us, there will be no intimacy with God. That is why Jesus Christ is so important. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute, but we come to verse 9 and 10 now, which introduce for us the symbolic relationship of these things to the new covenant reality. Verse 9 says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." Now, the present time of verse 9, of here in verse 9, is directly speaking of the time when the earthly tabernacle with all its rituals and regulations were still in operation. Notice that's why it says, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. So it's talking about the time of the first tabernacle. Now, the point of the writer in this is that all these rituals and regulations were external. They're not able to effectually change one's heart, nor could they completely cleanse one's conscience from the guilt of sin. There was a repetitiveness of it. So yes, it was good for a moment, but it wasn't enough to actually do an internal work of cleansing the conscience, he says. And this is because verse 10, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So in other words, the first covenant lacked the power to completely cleanse and bring a sinner close to God because it was all external. The focus was external. The earthly tabernacle and its ordinances of worship were external rituals as opposed to the internal work of the Holy Spirit found in the new covenant. Now, what's the point of these first 10 verses? What's the application of these 10 verses for us today? Well, I would put to you that it is very simple. First and foremost, the application for us today is we need to remember that God is holy. Our God is a holy God. Now, that means that he is completely other than you and I are. So we don't treat him just like any other person, so to speak. We must remember that he is a holy God, and he cannot be approached in just any old way we choose or any old way that we think we want to. All of those ordinances and regulations of the Old Testament, they point to the fact that God is holy and must be approached in the way that he lays out for us to approach, not any other way. The second point of application for these first 10 verses for us is that you and I are sinful creatures. Whether you want to admit that or not, the truth about you and I is that we have a sinful human nature, and we need to be forgiven and cleansed before there can be closeness with God. We need a mediator. We need a high priest who can go between and make a way for us into a close relationship with God. Someone who can trailblaze that. We need someone that can bring us in to the most holy place. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. This brings us to the second point of our message this morning, and that is that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus is the basis of the New Testament. That perfect sacrifice of his blood. Now remember, the old covenant was weak in that, and it was also unprofitable, we're told. It was weak and unprofitable because it could not provide eternal results because it was not based on an adequate sacrifice. However, Christ's complete sacrifice of his own blood is different. Pick it up with me in verse 11, where we see that his blood accomplishes eternal redemption. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hand or with hands, that is, not of this creation." Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Guys, these verses remind us that Jesus serves from a greater position. He serves from the perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, not of this world. He ministers before God in the heavenly place, the throne of God himself. And what does he offer? He offers a greater sacrifice of his own eternal blood. His own precious blood is what Jesus gave. Now, for some of you hearing that perhaps for the first time, you're thinking, that's kind of gross. Why are we talking about blood so much? Well, here's why. You see, when a person sins against a holy God, that is a crime. It, so to speak, it's a crime. It's a criminal act against the holiness, the righteousness of a holy God. And so for us, because we sin all the time and we have a sinful nature, we don't really think twice about it because it's pretty much normal for us. But you have to understand God. God is without sin at all, not even a shadow of turning in our God, James 1:17 tells us. There's not even a shadow of sin in him. He is good, he is perfect, he is just and righteous. There is no sin in him. And so when we commit sins, because he created us, we owe him a debt. And every time that we sin, that debt adds up and it grows bigger and larger and deeper. Every crime, every criminal act that we commit against God, with our minds, the things that we think about, with our mouths, the things that we say, and with our bodies, the things that we do and that we serve, we sin against a holy God. And guys, every time that crime happens, there has to be a payment. There has to be a payment for all of the crimes of humanity, all of the sins of humanity. And Jesus' blood is the payment for all that sin. You see, Jesus offers a greater sacrifice in that he offered his own precious blood. Jesus is uniquely God in human flesh, and therefore his blood is uniquely different than that of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. He doesn't have to offer endless sacrifices of animals over and over again. It says he entered the most holy place of heaven once and for all. His blood, when it was applied to the mercy seat of the Father God, which is what the high priest would do year after year, on the Day of Atonement, he would approach the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood seven times on that mercy seat. Jesus did that once and for all because his blood, when applied to the mercy seat of the Father, accomplishes an eternal redemption because it serves as an eternal basis for your justification, for my justification, for our forgiveness. Secondly, we're told that his perfect sacrifice allows for an eternal cleansing of conscience, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in the Old Testament rituals, they would sprinkle the blood. They would sprinkle it on the altar, on the veil, on the mercy seat. And all that blood being sprinkled was to purify external things. But the blood of Jesus purifies us internally. All of the external rituals of the Old Testament did nothing to purify the internal heart and conscience of the worshiper. But because the blood of Jesus, who it says through the eternal Spirit, by the way, that's a reference to the Trinity, the eternal Spirit showing that the Holy Spirit is eternal, just like God the Father and God the Son. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. We now have a cleansed conscience from dead works and are alive to serve the living God, it says. Jesus' blood shed for you and me to cleanse us from the guilt of our sin, that becomes the basis by which our conscience is now also purified. Because our sin was paid for completely by Jesus Christ, our conscience is able to be completely cleansed and set free to serve the Lord. Perhaps now you understand why we can sing, "What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? What can cleanse me from within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We've seen so far that the blood of Jesus accomplishes an eternal redemption. It allows for an eternal cleansing of the conscience. And thirdly, it acquires an eternal inheritance. Verse 15, we're closing with this. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The promise of the eternal inheritance, guys. Did you guys know that no one in this room has imagined how great that eternal inheritance is going to be yet? We have no clue. Our finite minds cannot grasp how amazing the eternal inheritance is going to be. Notice that the verse says that those who are called. You say, how do I know those who are called? I'm here to tell you this morning that the Holy Spirit is calling every single one of you. If you are listening to this message this morning, the Holy Spirit is inviting you to receive his invitation to this eternal inheritance. And guys, on Mother's Day, I know I didn't give a real Mother's Day-oriented message, perhaps. But let me tell you this. Your mom would want this for you, wouldn't she? Can I get an amen? I heard some moms out there. Moms, wouldn't that just be the best gift that your child could give you, that they would receive an eternal inheritance where they could be with you in heaven forever? And so as I close this message today, have you been saved by the blood of Jesus? Have you realized how holy God is and how unapproachable he is in your own means and methods and ways? Oh, you can try to be a good person. You can go to church on Mother's Day and check that box off. You can do all those external things, but here's something you'll never be able to change, and that's your heart. You'll never be able to purify and cleanse your conscience from all the guilt of the things that you have done. There is only one who is able to save sinners. There's only one who is able to purify your conscience forever. There's only one who is able to give you an eternal inheritance. To do that, you must admit that you're a sinner and that you need God's grace, that you need the high priest that he has given us in Jesus Christ. You need to believe that Jesus Christ entered in, that he died on the cross for your sin and paid the price for it, but then he rose from the dead and is now entered into the most holy place in heaven, where he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's extending his hand in an invitation and saying, I want you to come. And then you just need to confess, Jesus, you are Lord. I'm done trying this on my own. I'm done trying to do this by my good works. I'm done trying to save myself and looking to other things that only are external things. I need the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord. If you confess that today, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for those right now in this room that have never given their heart to Jesus Christ. I pray for those that have never confessed him as Lord, and therefore they do not have the blessing of a purified conscience. They do not have the reassurance of eternal redemption, and they do not have the promise of an eternal life. And I pray that today, Lord Jesus, they would make that admission, they would make that confession, and that they would come to Jesus. And with our eyes closed and our heads bowed this morning, if you know that the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart and you know that you need to receive His gift of forgiveness and the cleansing of a conscience and that promise of eternal life, if you know that you need that, slip your hand in the air and say, "Yes, Pastor, I want that this morning." I see your hand there on the side. Thank you. You can lower it. Anybody else that would say, "Yes, I need Jesus today. This message was for me. I sense the Holy Spirit guiding me and leading me right now to receive this gift of eternal life." Is there any others? I see your hand over there. Thank you. Anyone else that would say, "Yes, I see your hand." Thank you. On the side. Thank you. Anyone else? Hey, don't let today pass you by. Don't let today pass you by. If this is the day that God is going to save your soul, don't say no today. There may not come another day to do this. There may not be another chance. So if you know that the Lord is speaking to you, raise your hand and say, "I want this. I need this." I see your hand. Thank you. All right, those of you that raised your hands, I want to lead you in a prayer, doing exactly what I just said, to receive this eternal gift that God has for you today. You can receive that by simply saying, "Dear Jesus, I know that I have sinned against you, holy God. And I confess that I need you. I understand that you are my Savior. And I want to confess that you are my Lord who died for me and rose from the dead. And Jesus, I need your blood to cover me, to purify me, to wash my sins away. And I ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit now, that I might live to you and not to myself, not to my sin, but that I might live to you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.